Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Thank you, Sarkis, for weeping for us and allowing us to weep through your tears. We continue a series in Proverbs called Life Without Regret. And it kind of seems inappropriate, doesn't it? And yet, one of the things I hope that you'll be actually teaching your children is how they cope with grief and loss. You're either a parent, you're going to be a parent, you're going to listen to other parents talk about their children. You may never be a parent, but you're certainly a child and need to reflect on what you learnt and what you should have learned from your own parents, how they manage their grief. You may have to be at a point where you realised your kids are grown up and you blew it badly. You might get a chance as a grandparent to do a better job. You may not. We need to understand that our children do not belong to us. They belong to God. He has entrusted them to us for a relatively short space of time, especially when you consider them under our roofs. I think about this as my son's about to marry. It seemed, where did those 22 years go? And yet we have been given a specific command by God to actually raise up children wisely. So let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, with heavy hearts, and we do thank you for our dear brother Sarkis in just being able to allow his tears flow, that's where many of us are at. And today in your sovereign hand, you decided that this would be the passage to look at, so this is what we're going to look at, raising wise children. As we manage our grief, give us ears to hear what words you have out for us, so that we will bring up our children in a way that pleases you. Amen. Parents need to be concerned for the development of wisdom in their children. To raise wise children, you need to understand what wisdom is all about. And wisdom is essentially about the fear of the Lord. That's where it begins. Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later on in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom doesn't begin with a university degree or a TAFE course. It actually begins with understanding the fear of the Lord for yourself and for your children. It means that you will understand and help your children understand their place in this world. That this is a broken world, as we've been very much reminded of. And we need to explain why it's broken. Because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve and the rest of us. And that while it began good, it has ended up bad, but will be restored in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. We need to understand that we need to live this world and this life on God's terms. We need to help our children understand that while they are very important to God, they are not the center of the universe. Jesus is. For wisdom is not simply a set of instructions, it is a person who is the one through whom and for whom the world was created. And the book of Proverbs kind of helps us understand how Jesus can be Lord in every corner and facet of our life. As you read, especially the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you are confronted with a father urging his son to be wise. It's never said more clearly than in Proverbs 4, verse 7. This is the father speaking to his son. He says to him, "Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding." And right through the book, it's, "Listen, my son, listen." There's a sense of pleading. Don't end your life filled with regret. Make wisdom your first love. Too many parents want clever kids. They're just not interested in having wise kids. We think happy children is the highest goal rather than holy children. We think having a healthy self-esteem for our children is the pinnacle of where it is rather than having a grace esteem where they understand the depth of God's love for them. The two classic models of parenting fall down at this point. Let me tell you what they are. On the one hand, a lot of parents simply say, they say, I'm going to mirror what my parents did to me. If it's good enough for me, it's good enough for my kids. I think we can do better than that. The opposite problem is this. You may have had some really narky parents, a bad dad or whatever, and so you think the solution to parenting is doing the direct opposite to your parents. And so your father might have been abusive, so your response is no punishment, no consequences, and you end up almost with a bigger problem. We can do better than this. We aim too low for our children. We sometimes are too intuitive and not intentional enough. We don't think what do I want for my children? Where are their weaknesses? How can I help them to be more like Jesus? See, the sort of questions people need to ask of their children is the sort of issues that Proverbs touches on. For example, as you think about your children, can they discern how to choose wise friends? Do they know how to pick a future husband or wife? Have you instructed them in that way? And it starts when they're 4 or 5. Can they anticipate an adultery? That ought to be taught to them when they're 6. Can they save money so that it can be spent wisely? Can they manage their temper? Do they have a work ethic? Do they lie to get them out of embarrassing situations? Do they have a concern for the poor? Do they speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves? These and many other issues are the concerns of Proverbs. And it begins not when they're 18 and 19. It begins when they're 5, 6 and 7. Some parents are simply just too busy living their own life to have the time to nurture wisdom in their own children's life. Good parenting is not just about taking kids to the soccer, the netball, and taking them to the doctors when they've got a temperature, important as that is. And good parenting is not about seeing your children as an opportunity to live your life through them so that you can finally get the fame that you never got in your own life. A wise parent is concerned for making their children wise. Take, for example, the whole thing of peer influence. Proverbs 1:10 says this, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." And then he just goes on and he starts talking about the consequences if you do. I don't know what your father warned you about in life. When I think about what are some of the warnings my father warned me about motorbikes. He said, "Son, if you ever get a motorbike, your bags are going to be packed out the front. You won't be allowed in the house." I got the impression very clearly it wasn't an option. My father had seen people who he loved. Sorry about you Harley riders out there. I know you don't like to hear this, but that's what my father did. The second thing he warned me about is the mafia. I've really never been tempted to join the mafia, but I do love my dad for warning me about the mafia. But in his way, he was being concerned for me. He wanted to make sure that I didn't run into bad contact. A parent watches over their children. Too many parents are happy to let their kids stay over in other homes whose parents they don't know. And that is bad parenting. Know your children's friends. Have them over to your place. Get to know them. Help your children work out how to discern good friends and unhelpful friends. Michael Douglas, the actor, talked about his son who was recently sent to jail for 5 years for drug trafficking. And he was very candid. I don't know if you've seen the YouTube. And he just talks openly. He says the problem was, he said three things that I remember. One, he said, "I was so busy building a career in films, I just never gave him enough time." That was one. Second thing he says is, "My son just comes from a family line where we have a problem with addiction. And it runs in the family line from, I think, his wife's side." And so if you've got that predisposition in your family line, and my kids have it from Sandy's side, I warn my children on a regular basis, this is a vulnerability. And then thirdly, he said, "My son never had the ability to discern whom he should be hanging with. he hung with the wrong crowd, and that led him down a certain path, and he's now paying the price for him. I thought there were some wise words from Michael Douglas, who's clearly coming to terms. Proverbs has a way of not only warning, but trying to anticipate where a story will go. And so it forever tells the story, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, of what happens through the journey of adultery and the price that is paid at the end of that journey. For example, whenever I get a statistic that confirms the things of the Bible, I shoot it out to my kids. So you've heard me say before, I don't know if you realize this, that if you enter into marriage through a de facto relationship, you have twice as much chance of falling into a divorce within 5 years, and that statistic goes on for 30 years. So you hear that? I tell my kids, if you enter into marriage through a de facto relationship, it's not certain that it's going to dissolve. The reverse isn't true either, but you need to heed the statistic that within 5 years, you double your chances for a divorce. And in 30 years, the statistic holds true. So I tell my kids. And you know who pays the price for that? The women. The women who think they're shacking up with a guy for life and he's waiting for his love to come along. By the mid-30s, he leaves her for somebody else. She's left high and dry, usually close to the end of her child-rearing time, and she's left high and dry paying the price. God's way is the best way. The book of Proverbs has a way of niggling us. It gets under our skin. It goes into all corners of life. The Bible tells the big story of our covenantal relationship with God, but Proverbs sticks its nose in the little details of life. Little details like, how well do you feed your guinea pig? Proverbs 12:10. A righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. I blew up that verse. My son, growing up, loved animals. You know, we've had budgies and chickens and fish and... And I wanted my son to know that if Jesus is Lord in his life, it will be expressed in the fact that he will consistently love and feed his animals that are caged and are dependent on him. Do you know where serial killers begin their journey? By causing malicious pain to animals. Little did my father know that when he got upset when I didn't feed the chickens on time, that he was helping me be a better father and a better pastor. Because I learned in a small world about responsibility and the failure to take care, I was shown that there is a consequence. My father was upset. He would discipline me if I never took care of the animals. I'm Maltese. We had about 50 rabbits. We used to have them for lunch on Sundays. Sorry if it offends you. But they needed to be fed every day. It was my job to do it. But I tell you, I'm a better pastor because of my father's discipline in those areas. He would get really upset if I never took care of the animals. Why? Because a righteous man cares for the needs of his animals. Now, a wise parent needs to know the natural condition for their children. In Proverbs 22:15, we read this. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. See, wisdom needs to be imparted. You're not born with... no one's born wise. In fact, our default position is foolishness and naivety. I think it was John Locke, the philosopher, who said we're born with a blank slate, a tabula rasa, and that it's up to us to sort of shape what goes on. But we just need to know we don't come into this world neutral. We come born bent. We have an orientation as children of Adam and Eve to not do the right thing. It's called original sin, and there is countless evidence for it. For example, the first things your children say are not, I'm sorry, thank you, and please. Have you noticed that? It's usually, no, get lost, and she did it. They tend to be the more natural responses of a child. So if foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, please do not be naive as parents. I am pleading with you. Don't fall for the oldest argument in the book. And the oldest argument in the book from a foolish child is, but don't you trust me? Now, of course, you know the Ray Dalio answer to that. Of course I don't trust you. I don't even trust myself. That's what you need to say. You need to say, why would I trust you? We are sinners. We've got a disposition to not tell the truth. My natural inclination is no, not to trust you. And do not apologize for that. Teach them about original sin. The second oldest argument in the book from kids is, but every other parent is letting their kids go to the party. And of course, there's three answers to that. One, over my dead body. Two, it's irrelevant to me what other parents do. You're my child and I'm responsible for you. Or three, can you give me their number so I can just double check these facts? Now, all of that presupposes you understand the natural condition of a child and you stop being naive and allowing your children to be exposed to harmful experiences. That is why permissive parenting is unloving parenting. Children who have been left to themselves. Proverbs 29:15 says this: "The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother." I love that phrase, a child left to himself, an undisciplined child, a child where the parent constantly works around them rather than helping the child to shape to reality. They keep trying to shape reality to the child. Very unloving. A child left to himself is a danger to himself and a pain in the neck to everybody else. Children left to themselves by parents who don't seem to care what comes out of their mouth, kids' mouths, who don't seem to care what their kids are watching, who don't seem to care what kind of friends their kids are hanging with, who won't discipline their children when their children are cruel to other children or animals, who won't take seriously and discipline when their children are rude to other adults. I've had children rude to me, not because I'm a minister, but I'm a human being. And their parents allow their children to be rude and say absolutely nothing. That is not only unloving to the adults, it's actually unloving to that child who's going to discover sooner or later that the world does not operate like that. And they will find themselves without friends. Friends, the highest goal is not to be your child's best friend. I don't know. When we have children's workers, we spend a lot of time saying when they start, your job is not to be their friend. And they all come in and say, yeah, but I know because I want to be a cool. Pretty much they learn. If they want respect from that child, they need to exercise authority. And in the context of that, an intimate, loving relationship will develop. There is an order of relationship that needs to be preserved. Less than that is unloving to both the child and the adults. Children are being unhelpfully used as a means of building a parent's self-esteem. Have you ever seen the movie Parenthood? You'll know what I mean with Steve Martin. It's an excellent film because the film has captured that with we baby boomers and those X and Y generation, we have built our self-esteem on the base of what our kids think of us. That's why we can't discipline them. My brother's a principal of a school. He's been a principal for the last 20 years. He was telling me the other day, he said, it's very interesting. 20 years ago, when a child got in trouble at the school, the parents would always side with the school. And then, you know, by nature, because they work with the authority structure. Now, I'm not saying that's always right, by the way. In the cases of severe bullying and molestation, that would be wrong. But generally, as a framework, that would be what would happen. He said, now, all the parents side with their child against the school. Automatically. And my brother says, he sits them down and he says, where do you want to be in 6 years from now? Because if you do not help this child handle even injustice when it comes from an authority figure, you will not help this child to live in this life. And you will make them a perpetual victim. We have placed our kids in cotton wool. We are producing a generation that will not hold children accountable. And so we are picking up after them all the time. We are making excuses for them. We are restraining we're not restraining their foolishness. We are not helping them to live in the world as it is. We have put them in cotton wool. They are not resilient as they were 30 years ago. The secular world's picked this up now. It is a whole big movement now on helping kids become resilient because we have so pampered them, so protected them, that we have not sat with them and say, okay, so you had a bad experience. Let's think through this. Not simply just side with them and treat the enemy as the enemy. Let's find the facts for a start before we react. Let's think through what are the right steps of engaging in this situation. Then it may be that the child is a victim. It may be that they're a culprit. Then help them work out within the system of authority, whether it's a teacher or a children's worker or whatever, then try to work out the right solution to respond to this problem. But simply automatically siding with them is not right. The basic rule in life is always side with Jesus. whenever you're dealing with anyone. How would Jesus help me work with this person in dealing with the situation they're in, even if they be 4 years old? As part of what we need to teach them, friends, we need to teach them to respect authority. It is absolutely critical. I heard some bozo on the radio talking about how, I think they were complaining about a bad cop, and he called up, and he obviously had two bad experiences with police, and he said, I tell my kids to disrespect police and to call them pigs. And I thought, you fool. For a start, what about all those good cops who try to do a decent job? Secondly, the next time you're in a major crisis and you're going to get on the phone, who do you think you're going to call? Ghostbusters? You're going to call the cops because you need them. And thirdly, when it comes time for them thinking you're a fool, they're going to call you exactly the same thing that you've encouraged them to call other authority figures, pigs. What a foolish man that man was. We need to also help our kids understand how they relate to others, to relate in community. It is not the job for us simply to impart information. I want my kids to know how to relate with other kids. I want them to be concerned about being in a community. Because in the end of the day, knowledge serves the principle of love, and love is worked out in real relationships. A wise parent understands that a child can be trained. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope, but do not be a willing party to his death. Oh, there's a warning there, isn't it? Failure to discipline, you're culpable. I'm culpable. Proverbs 22:6, the classic verse that kind of captures a lot of what Proverbs is saying on children. Train a child, literally start a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. I think it was the Jesuits who said, give me a kid by the age of five, I'll have him for life. We all know this principle. You don't need psychology to teach you. Those early years are so formative. Values are imprinted, good or bad. And they're imprinted for all sorts in all sorts of ways. Now, you read a verse like that. Can we have that verse back up there, please? In Proverbs 22:6, you look at a verse like that and you will discover that that will either give you enormous hope, wow, a destiny of a human being is in my hands as a parent, or it'll make you feel really guilty if your kids have gone wayward. What we need to understand is that Proverbs are not promises of God. Very important to understand this, because you'll come out of here whipping yourself thinking, woe is me. Proverbs basically allows you to see how the world generally operates. It's not like John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever will believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life. That's a dead set promise. You trust in Jesus, you're heading for heaven, rock solid. That is not a promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. It is a proverb. It is saying, generally speaking, if you bring up your children with the fear of the Lord and its implications, you'll end up with a child going down the right road. And isn't it true? Like, think of the values that are in you. How much of them came from mum and dad? Sometimes because they were just upset about something, and you learn to cherish a value. I hate a bunch of things, but one of the things I hate is vandalism. I think I overreact to it, to be honest, and I probably needed to be more gracious to the graffiti artists of our old church who desecrated the old hall. But it used to really get under my skin, something fierce. And I think I know why. It's because of my dad. And I think of a time when my brother and I were picking. I grew up in a market garden in Plumpton. We had a section of the farm where there was a lot of pigweed. And the thing about pigweed is once it seeds, it goes everywhere. So you literally pull it up. We threw it on the back of a trailer, my brother and I. And then it was fenced in, so I opened up the gate. My brother took the tractor and trailer out. He was supposed to wait for me after I closed the gate, but the blighter took off. And, after working all day, I was spitting chips. So anyway, I decided to go to that place that I could hurt him. So I cut across. And I went to a patch. It wasn't a very large patch. Him and I had this small patch of lettuce and spinach that we were growing together. And I got to the patch on my hand and knee, and I pulled out all the lettuce and I pulled out all the spinach. I had vandalized the whole patch. Now, it was actually mine as well, so I was really an idiot, as well as being sinful. Anyway, in the middle of this destructive behavior, a shadow came over me. My dad's only 5 foot, but it was still a big shadow then. And I looked up, and there was my dad, and he was unbuckling the belt. In Maltese, when a father bites the palm of his hand, you run. And you keep running for 3 days. Anyway, I thought, oh boy, he bit his hand, he undid his belt. Now, my father ever rarely made contact. It only dawned on me about 5 years ago. I thought my father hit me a lot. He actually threatened to hit me a lot, but that was enough. Anyway, I was terrified because I knew how much Dad hated this sort of thing. And I headed in the direction of my mother, who was going to be a mediator for me. She was in the kitchen. I said, Mama, Dad's going to hit me, Dad's going to hit me. And Mum's saying, leave him alone, leave him alone, as we're running around the table with the three of us. Oh, dear, I love my dad. But I tell you what, I am who I am because of my old man. There are just values that are just deep into my being. Train up, because when you train up a child in the way he should go, when he is older, not depart from it. A wise parent disciplines his child both in words and in actions. Discipline in the Bible is actually quite a, in Proverbs in particular, it's quite a broad notion. It includes kind of teaching, warning. Too often we kind of, you know, we'll smack a kid, but we haven't actually told them positively why and what they should be doing. So it's about teaching and instructing. It's telling them why this is not helpful and good. It sets it in the context of a relationship with Jesus. It warns the child if they fail to do the right thing, there are consequences. And then it only follows with action after the warnings. It allows the child to make choices for themselves rather than treating them into robots. The older they get, the more explanations you give them, but at the end of the day, there's an order of relationship, it's preserved. You are the parent, they are the children. But part of that, the Bible is very clear that part of that involves consequences and actions. In Proverbs 13:24, we read these words. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Oh, he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And in that, it involves not sparing the rod. Now, we've talked about how Proverbs are not promises, but Proverbs are not straight applications either. So, you know, unless you've got a particular rod as measured by the Middle East and use it appropriately, then you're somehow breaking this. No, what this is saying is there's a principle here you've got to take from it, and it's basically this. Allow a child to feel a small amount of pain for a minor offence so they can avoid experiencing a large amount of pain for a large offence later on in life. That's what it is. Now, it may be a little smack on the patata, as we would say in my family, a little buttocks, you know, the fat portions of the body. But, you know, most parents know that that only goes so far. Really, you find the thing that they love the most and you deprive them of it so they can feel the consequence, so they'll be inspired not to engage in that behavior. So you'll set them down a road of thinking, I don't want to go down. This is not pleasant. This is love. Consequences. Too many parents discipline with anger, not consequences. Dr. Dobson, a very famous child psychologist, has this great DVD, this lecture. It goes for 50 minutes. It's called Shaping the Will Without Breaking the Spirit. It has one point. Consequences and not anger shape a child. Consequences, not anger, shape. Unfortunately, what happens usually is this. Kid's doing something annoying. Stop that, Johnny. Stop that, Johnny. You know, there's no action. There's no consequence. There's no saying, if you don't stop that, instead of time limit, then this is what's going to happen. And then act. No, there's don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And after about 2 hours of driving everyone nuts, then the parent finally acts, usually in the context of anger. And then because the consequence and the anger are married together, the parent thinks that it's actually the anger that made the difference. The anger didn't make any difference. It was the consequence that made the difference. Dr. Dobson uses this lovely example. You know, when a cop pulls you over and you speed, I think I got busted the other day on the M7, so if you hear a bit. There was a cop there, I think it was 10Ks over on the expressway. Anyway, you know, they pull you over. You notice a cop, when he pulls you over, he walks up to the car. He doesn't rant and rave, does he? He doesn't say, Why just break the speed limit? Haven't you seen the signs? How many times do we have to tell you? Didn't you read it? How fast are you going now? What's wrong with you? I'm sick of you people. They never do that. They just gracefully walk up. They pull out that pad. They fill out some details. $250. There you go, sir. And you're trembling in your boots. Sorry, sir. Because consequences, not ranting and raving, is how we discipline. Now, do I do that all the time? No. But I tell you what, when I lose it, in the midst of, I have to apologize for how I spoke to my kids. They need to be able to separate the consequence from a bad emotional display of it. I want to end with this last point, but it comes from Ephesians. And it's a real shock to me. It's Ephesians 6, verse 4. It reeks of the language. The whole section reeks of the language of Proverbs. But Paul says something that I think adds to some of the stuff from Proverbs, and it's this. Fathers. It's actually not addressed to mothers, interestingly, although the Good News mistranslates it as parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Do not exasperate your children. Now, isn't that a shock? You would have thought the Bible would say, children, do not exasperate your parents. Who thinks that's what it should have said? Yeah, that's right. Exasperate, unnecessarily provoking them to anger. Here are about 13 things. I think they're in the bulletin as well, so you can take them home. Here are 13 things, 13 ways in which I think we parents exasperate our children and get in the way of them growing up to be wise children. One, constantly making and breaking promises. Oh, how unlike our Father in heaven is that? Two, crushing discipline. Discipline can be physical. I never apologize for that, but it must never be violent. Three, being inconsistent. You know, rules changing from day to day. So the kid never... Look, the issue is not having tough parents versus lenient parents. The more important issue is having consistent parents is what is loving for a child. They need to know that the goalposts aren't constantly moving in their world. Too much of our discipline rides on the back of our emotions and how tired we feel after a hard day. Be consistent. Four, what exasperates children? Punishing when you have no evidence. And I know sometimes your gut feelings, oh, they're guilty, man. But if you don't have the evidence, let it go. Let it go. Because they will remember that for the term of their natural life. Five, disciplining out of fury. It not only doesn't work, it's just downright sinful. Six, incessant nagging. We don't like it, neither do our kids. If we're on their backs about every single little thing, then they can't find proportionality. They will think that not putting the lid on the peanut butter jar is as bad as lying. And they can't then discriminate. Seven, qualified love. I love you if. Too many of us teach grace with our words, but deny by our actions. And sometimes it's just very helpful to make your children's failures an opportunity to teach them grace. I was talking to Rowan, and he was saying how he loved the fact that his dad would be upset in the sense of, you know, respond strongly to an issue that comes, you know, when Rowan did the wrong thing growing up as a kid. But he loved the fact that once it was dealt with by his father, there was no overflow. There was no backwash, emotional backwash. You know, dad wasn't sulking for a day. No, it was dealt with, it was over, that's it, we move on. We're in relationship. And teaching grace. Larry Crabb, who had a very big impact on me growing up as a young Christian, I heard him at a conference for 1 week and really quite changed my life. And he told the story of his son one day asked him if he could buy a water pistol. And Larry said to his son, "You can, but don't spend any more than, say, $5. So next day, his father sorted the water pistol. Man, it was like this machine gun ready to blow around half of New York, you know, and he knew it cost more than $5, and his son had deliberately disobeyed his father. And Larry said, he told us what he did. He said to his son, I don't remember his son's name, he said, we'll need to go to the shops now and you'll need to return that. No anger, just consequences. Got in the car, son was feeling really bad, really embarrassed. And he said, no, I want you to go back to the shop. I want you to tell them that you shouldn't have bought it and that your father said you have to return it. So he went to the car park. His son went in the direction of the Kmart or whatever and returned the water pistol. In the meantime, his father went to another shop, bought exactly the same water pistol. The big, you know, gun with a pump action. And when his son came back, he's, you know, down in the mouth and, you know, feeling like he's upset and all that. And Larry pulled it out and put him on his son's lap. And he's like shocked. Where did this come from? And his father said to him, son, understand what the word grace means. You did not deserve this. And that's that. Now, of course, you don't want to do that every time your kid does something wrong. Otherwise, they'll really play up to it. But once in a while, just be a little bit creative and take the opportunity of a failure to be perhaps one of the greatest sermons I'll ever hear on grace. 8. Never embarrass your children in front of their friends and yours. Although I always expect to be kissed by my kids in public. 9. Not spending time with them. That'll exasperate them. I just sometimes think there's just not enough fun happening in for homes. Enough clowning around. My relationship with my son, you've heard me say before, I'll keep boring you about this. It changed when James was about 5 or 6, when I decided every week, and no matter how busy I was going to spend at least an hour with him just doing stuff that he liked, as long as it didn't involve watching TV and didn't cost a lot of money. And one or two of you have picked me up on that and have seen, in a relatively short time, a major transformation in your relationship with kids. Surprise, surprise, they want our attention. And it was important for my son to see me say to members of the congregation, I can't meet with you now. So my son knew he was important. Equally, it was important for my son to hear me say on occasions, son, we can't meet today because someone's in a major crisis. Because I wanted to teach him that he wasn't the center of the universe either. But you, if you're consistent with that, those exceptions will be worn quite well. 10, being one thing at home and another in public. Ooh, you know, nothing will exasperate a kid more than that. God hates hypocrites, so do our kids. 11, asking the impossible. Don't expect a 4-year-old to act like a 10-year-old. By the way, treating a 15-year-old like a 4-year-old isn't any better either. And I just wasn't very good at this, you know. Kids can do different things, even just with their motor skills. And fathers tend to be not very good at this. We tend not to be appropriate in terms of our expectation for the age of our child. So in my case, I just listened to my wife because she was just good at it. I don't know if it was because she was a teacher, but she just seemed to know what was realistic, what wasn't. But if your wife, you and your wife or you and your husband haven't got a clue, just go and read about it. Now, that's what you do. Ask other parents. Let's learn as a community on these things. Because we're all flying by the seat of our pants. Understand that. 12, of favoritism. Ooh. Didn't do Joseph any good. And it's ugly. God has the right to choose, not us. I love the fact that my parents were absolutely clear on this issue. Although my sisters think it's because I'm actually the favorite, but I don't think that's right. They were clear. I have absolutely no doubt how the inheritance is going to go down in our family. There is no way my parents are going to deviate and make. They're just so adamant that there are no favorites in the family. 13, and last, nothing exasperates more than a parent who will not stand under God and say, I'm sorry. And you know what? You may come and you're hearing this and you're thinking, oh man, I botched it. You know, my kids are now 35 and I've been such a shocker of a parent. Well, I tell you, it's never too late to do the right thing. And if they've passed away, then entrust them to God. You are, the grace of God washes away all our sins. But if they're alive and you get a chance to put things right, then do what my father-in-law did to Sandy. My father-in-law, for a large part of Sandy's growth, growing up, he basically wasn't around. He just played a lot of golf, worked hard studying or worked as a teacher, just wasn't involved in the family all that great deal. And when she was at university, so she was what, 19, 20? Bill came to her and said, apologized to her with tears in his eyes. And he said, you know, and for two things. One, for not being around enough. And for two, he said, Sandy was the non-sporty one in the family. He's a sporty man. Her brother and sister are really sporty. He said, I just didn't know how to relate to you. And he just apologized for neglecting her because he just couldn't relate to her outside of sporting categories. Well, I tell you, my wife is very close to her father now. And it began because he was a man who loved Jesus, who humbled himself under the word of God and humbled himself to a daughter who he had sinned against. So, if you're a parent or a child, I think you know what you need to do. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's very easy to feel guilty in hearing a talk like this, what we should do, what we haven't done. So we want to start off by saying thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, for you took all the mistakes of every parent here, and I've got a bunch of them, and you took them to the cross, and they were dealt with at the cross, left there never to be used against us. Whew. Thank you for that. And Father, if we have an opportunity, if our children are young, if they're still alive, if they're 45-year-olds themselves, and we've recognized that we need to apologize to them, then, Father, please help us to be humble enough and apologize and to own our sin. And, Father, for those who have children who either aren't parents but will be, or have children who are young, Father, grant to them an excitement, a recognition that this is an awesome privilege that we get to impact these lives. You haven't entrusted them to us for a short time, and we need to hand them to you on the last day. But Father, help us to not discount this privilege, to neglect this privilege. Father, we get one chance. Help us to do it well. Help us to get to the end of our parenting life without regret. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.